This audio is brought to you by Muslim Central. Please consider donating to help cover our running costs and future projects by visiting www.muslimcentral.com/donate.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Alhamdulillah wa salatu wa salamu ala rasulillah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam wa ba'd. It's your brother Yahya Ibrahim coming to you live from my home here in Perth, Western Australia. It's a little bit past 7 p.m. in the evening, Wednesday evening. Alhamdulillah, we are normally accustomed to meeting noon London time. I pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has gathered us in our different nations and countries. In fact, continents, that He gathers us all in Jannatul Firdaus with our Nabi Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. I pray that we have an opportunity to join and share and interchange with each other some of the blessing of our faith, the sunnah of the Nabi Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and things that enliven our heart and give us compassion and merciful insight into the inner workings of our life. Allahumma ameen. I hope, inshallah, to hear your voice in our Islamic live call-in Q&A. I pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala makes the effort of you calling and the questions that you provide, that they become a sadaqah jariya on behalf of others who may benefit from the answers delivered, inshallah. There are a number of questions that have already come in from previous sessions that perhaps were not answered, and some that have just been sent in through the WhatsApp service and the email service. We're going to take some of those until we hear your voices, inshallah, coming live to us in our Islamic Q&A session. One of the questions, I've come across this dua on Instagram. Please, is this dua authentic? Antallahu, oh Allah, it's written in translation, Allahumma inni as'aluka bi annaka antallahu la ilaha illa ant al-ahad as-samad alladhi lam yalid wa lam yulad wa lam yakun lahu kufuwan ahad. Yes, this is a dua of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. There are other narrations and renditions of it that include, ya rafi as-samaa bila amad, oh Allah, you are the one who has uplifted the heavens without pillars. And these are all, of course, allusions to the verses that are found in Surah Al-Ikhlas, the third last chapter of the Quran. قُلْ هُوَ اللَّهُ أَحَدْ اللَّهُ الصَّمَدْ لَمْ يَلِدْ وَلَمْ يُولَدْ وَلَمْ يَكُنْ لَهُ كُفْوًا أَحَدْ. It is an authentic dua of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, where we seek to bring to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala our praise of Him and extolling our great measure of remembrance of Him, Azza wa Jal. There's no better way to remember Allah than what Allah instructed in the Quran, and to describe Allah in no greater way than is to describe Allah with how He described Himself. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is Al-Ahad, Al-Fard, Al-Samad. All of these are names of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that are established in Surah Al-Ikhlas. Another question we had come forward. Assalamu alaikum. I have two questions. My first one, when doing rak'atayn before Fajr prayers, can I recite the shortest surahs? And in my Fajr prayer, I recite maybe from Surah Al-Naba or Surah Al-A'la. And in the second, so that's the first question. Yes, of course, you are permitted to recite faqra'u ma tayassara min al-Qur'an. Allah says, recite from the Qur'an whatever is convenient for you. In fact, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, it was his habit, Allah yutil. He was not excessive in the reading of the Quran, especially if he was leading others in prayer. When you pray your own devotional prayers, your late night prayers, you can take a liberty with yourself and read as much as you want, inshallah. There is nothing wrong with choosing some of the shorter chapters for your sunnah prayers that are before Salatul Fajr. This is actually an established habit of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Kana yukhaffif, he would pray two rak'ah khafifa, and then he would lay down on his right hand side a little bit until the iqama was called for Salatul Fajr. Then he would go and lead the prayer. With regards to the Fajr prayers, there were certain surahs that the Prophet read in particular days. So on Friday morning, Fajr, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, it was a regular habit of his to recite Surah Alif Lam Mim Sajda, Surah Al-Sajda in the first rak'ah. And in the second rak'ah, you would recite Surah Al-Insan. So this is established in the authentic hadith from the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. It seems like there's a second question. My second question, when reciting my Quran, sometimes there is no veil on my head or even a cap. I leave my hair open while reciting the Quran. Am I wrong? The Quran's recitation is not hindered by your attire in that particular circumstance. You are still in a state of hijab that is sughra, a minor state of hijab. Now, you would not recite the Quran in a state of nudity or nakedness. As long as you are in a state that is presentable to those who are your secondary maharim, meaning your children, your parents, and so on, then it is non-offensive. There is nothing wrong with this, inshallah. The Prophet ﷺ كان يقرأ القرآن على كل أحواله. He would recite the Quran in all of his circumstances and conditions, inshallah. It is, of course, from the adab, from the manners and the aspects of us dignifying our state of recitation of the Quran, to have layers of ethical behavior with it. So we like to sit facing the Qibla. We like to recite the Quran while the Quran is in an elevated, held position. We like to recite from the Quran and from the Mus'haf while we are in a state of wudu. We want to recite from the Quran without distraction and disturbance around us in a clean setting. We want to be from those who are seated on the ground, and some ulama even prefer the position of tashahud. All of those are different things that are layers of showing deference and honorifying the Book of Allah Azza wa Jal. The great Sahabi Hanbala radiallahu anhu, when the Quran was first delivered to the area that he was living in, the Quran of Uthman, and the Mus'haf was open, he put his face onto its pages, and he wept, and he said, "Hada kalam Rabbi." These are the instructions and the words of my Lord, having been revealed to the Prophet ﷺ, that are now found in this scripture. So he held the Quran to great esteem. We have another question: how many days will a traveler pray qasr? Is it till he returns from his journey, or for some particular days? This is a question that will depend on a person's viewpoint and a person's manhaj or madhab. It can vary from one opinion to another. For our qasr prayers, it is understood by the Hanbali scholars that it is something that can be extended as long as the person is in the intention of their journey. So if you are a person who is traveling, and just say your trip is a 15-day trip, 20-day trip, are you allowed to shorten for those 20 days? What is the extent that you are allowed to shorten? If you are staying in a place and you are not staying in that place for longer than 4 days, then you are in more than one journey. But if you have been there for, a well-known position of an Imam Ahmed, is that if you have been there for that period of time and you are there for the duration of 2 days or 3 days and it's under 4 days, you are permitted to shorten. However, in general, it's while you're in the state of your journey, while you are traveling in the journey, that is where you need the convenience of maybe shortening along with the joining of the prayer. The basic principle really is that while a person is actually traveling and the one is in the state of travel, then they can shorten their 4 rak'ah to 2 rak'ah. So if you are in the state of travel, then you can consider yourself a traveler. Even if you are traveling, then you come to a place and you're there for a day or two, then you pick up and you go to another place for a day or two, you are still in a state of flux, living out of your suitcase, getting in and out of buses, trains, cars. So you would consider yourself in that state, inshallah. And it is a something that was given to us by the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam as an instruction from Allah. There are authentic narrations, of course, that some of the Sahaba, although they were not travelers or in that journey, that they were stuck in a land that was not theirs. And the famous example is that of Abdullah ibn Umar, radiallahu anhu wa ardah. He wasn't traveling on a vacation. He was traveling in the cause of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He was traveling to disseminate our deen to other places and other lands. And Abdullah ibn Umar, they were snowed in Azerbaijan. So they had reached the areas of Azerbaijan for 6 months, and the snow kept falling. And he shortened his prayer. He shortened his prayer, and he, you know, joined in that length of time. This is one of the narrations that has been mentioned. You should not make up your shortened prayers when you come back home. They are valid and accepted by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So in general, while you're in a journey, there's no disagreement. You're in the journey. You can shorten your prayers, inshallah, due to the concession offered to us by Allah and the convenience that has been offered through the sunnah of the Nabi Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallim tasliman kathira. Assalamu alaikum. If I borrow some money from someone, then I don't get to the people. How can I give this? So I'm not really sure I understand the question. If I borrow some money from someone, then I don't get to see these people, maybe that's what they're asking, on time. How am I to give them this money if I don't get to see them again? Subhanallah, one of the great obligations upon a Muslim, and one of the haqq that a Muslim has for another, that if we are given a trust or if we are put in debt towards someone, that we are from those who seek to fulfill it at its earliest convenience. And it's for that reason the Prophet ﷺ was very strict in us being a community that we're not prone to wanting debt, right? There's this phobia that we have of owing people wealth. And the Prophet ﷺ would not himself lead the prayer for somebody, even if it's a righteous person who owed people their debts, until the debts were settled. The Prophet would ask somebody else to lead the prayer. And that was to signify how important it is for our debts to be paid. There are some riwayat, and there is different discussions about the authenticity of it, but there are riwayat where it is said that the soul of an individual remains hanging between heaven and earth until their debts are paid. It's something where they are not put to rest. You know, Allah tells us in Surah Yasin that when we are in our grave, when we come out on the Day of Judgment, we say, قَالُوا مَنْ بَعَثَنَا مِنْ مَرْقَدِنَا هَذَا. Who roused us from our restful sleep? You know, who woke us up? Well, that restful sleep is missing from the one who owes people wealth and debt and is indebted to others. So we don't want to owe people money. In the same time, if we owe people money and we have the intention of paying it back, then we should do so as soon as possible before we are asked or before the term comes. And if the term comes and we need extension, we can ask for it, inshallah. Now, if the person we owe has passed away or they travel or we're not sure how to get to them, that debt remains a debt, but we can equalize it by giving money in charity. So just say I owed somebody $100 and I borrowed it from them, you know, in an airport, and I don't see them again, subhanallah. And by chance, I say, subhanallah, I wanted to give this money back, and I don't know where they are. So then I give $100 in charity with the niyyah of it being credited to that man, that woman who was helpful to me, who loaned me. If it so happens 2 months later, 2 years later, I get on another plane and that same person who loaned me the $100 is in front of me and he asks me for it, then it is still a debt that I owe them, even though I gave that charity. Even though I equalized it with Allah, I have not given them their haqq, their right. So debts should be paid as soon as possible. Assalamu alaikum. Dear brother, I pray you and your loved ones and our ummah are blessed. How is best to dispose of old Qur'ans, old books, and other Islamic items that have Allah's name on them? Thank you. Jazakumullah khair. This is a question that is an important question. So may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward you for asking it and for allowing other people to benefit. So at the time of the Prophet ﷺ, if there was something that was omitted from the Quran, or if there was something that needed, they would scrub out the ink and they would rewrite. And if that failed, they would destroy the piece of paper by either burying it very, very deep in the earth, or by setting it alight so that it would not confuse others as to the Quran having a missing word or a missing letter, or so it may be. So we're very particular about making sure that the Quran is preserved in the way that it's meant to be. So those are some of the same ways that we can continue to make sure that the Quran is not mixed, a Quran that's missing pages or verses or, you know, has a typographical mistake. It can be finely shredded. It can be finely shredded. It can be buried and it can be burned to make sure that it does not get confused with complete sets, inshallah. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Could you please advise what are the best du'as to read for our children to be better, pious, and well-behaved children and for a good family life, inshallah? May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allow our children to become better than we want them to be. And that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sends hidayah into their heart. And that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allows them to grow strong and to be nurtured with our love and to grow under our watchful eye and in obedience to the sunnah and the tradition of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. I wanted first to state that a dua on its own is insufficient for assuring that our children will become righteous, kind-hearted, pious children. There needs to be an investment from our wealth, from our effort, from our education, from their schools, from their companions. There has to be something we're going to give up to make sure that they are established in the way that we seek for them to be. So it is hard work. And Allah says to the Prophet ﷺ, وَأْمُرْ أَهْلَكَ بِالصَّلَاةِ وَاصْطَبِرْ عَلَيْهَا. Be enforcing a prayer upon your home and your family. And be obstinate in patience. Meaning, but wasabir, there's a tah that's added to the word sabr. It's not wasbir alayha, it's wasabir alayha. Be overly vigilant. Be constant in your vigilance that they remain part and parcel of the praying Muslim community that we have and that we seek. And this is an important perspective. It's not just, oh Allah, guide my children. And then when the going gets tough and we need to take them with us to the masjid, we go to the masjid and we leave them at home. We say, oh, who's coming to the masjid? Nobody put their hand up. So we go and pray Isha and we leave our children. That isn't the answer to the dua. So the very concept of dua is that you demonstrate your tawakkul upon Allah, that Allah will answer my dua by putting into practice what you're asking. So if you're asking, oh Allah, help my children become people of the Quran, then it's your duty to pick up the Quran, to pay for a tutor, to get a teacher, to take them to the Duksi Quran class, whatever it may be, on Friday nights, Saturdays, Sundays, whenever the Quran classes are in your community, you must be the answer to your own dua. You cannot just simply say, oh Allah, give Allahumma hdi awladi, oh Allah, guide my children, oh Allah, open their heart to Islam, oh Allah, lead them to the good things that I seek for them in this life and that they work hard and they love your faith. All of those are sensible dua, and all of those are dua you must make. But all of them are actionable from our perspective. So that becomes a very important part of dua. We never see the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam assuming for an individual to trust Allah without putting their part. And the famous statement where a man came to the masjid of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and he just left his camel. He didn't tie it to the door of the masjid. You know, they had a big ring, you tie your camel to it. The Prophet ﷺ saw the man, you know, the man let go of the reins of the camel and walk into the masjid. The Prophet ﷺ said, "I'qilha, you should tie your camel." فَقَالَ قَدْ تَوَكَّلْتُ عَلَى اللَّهِ. I trust Allah. I trust that Allah will keep my belongings, that the camel won't run out into the desert. The Prophet ﷺ said, "I'qilha wa tawakkal." Tie it up and that will show your trust in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Tie it up and do your part in seeking for Allah to fulfill that. So what are some dua that we make? We will search first in the Quran near the end of Surah Al-Furqan. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, رَبَّنَا هَبْ لَنَا مِنْ أَزْوَاجِنَا وَذُرِّيَاتِنَا قُرَّةَ أَعْيُنٍ. Oh Allah, bless us from our spouses and from our children, that which will be pleasing to our sight. وَجْعَلْنَا لِلْمُتَّقِينَ إِمَامًا. And oh Allah, make us as a family for the believers as guides and leaders to be followed. Ameen, Ya Rab. Ameen. For my home and yours. The dua of Zakariya is also very, very powerful. Rabbi la tadharni farda. O Allah, do not leave me alone in this world. O Allah, bless me with a child. O Allah, bless me with a child. Yarithuni wa yarithun. Ameen, Ali Yaqub. That will inherit the good that we have as believers. All of those are righteous dua that are found in the Quran. And of course, we have the dua, Rabbi ja'alni muqima salah. وَمِنْ ذُرِّيَّتِي رَبَّنَا وَتَقَبَّلْ دُعَاء. Finally, we have the dua of ruqya of the Prophet ﷺ for Al-Hasan wal-Husayn, for his own children, for his own self. أَعِيذُكُمَا مِنَ الشَّيْطَانِ الرَّجِيمِ مِنْ كُلِّ عَيْنٍ لَامَّ وَمِنْ كُلِّ The Prophet ﷺ would say, I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to protect you from the accursed shayateen and from every eye that may fall upon you with evil intent. وَمِنْ كُلِّ and from every abuse and difficulty that will bring despair upon you, that it be lifted and protected for you. And those statements of the Prophet ﷺ are easily searchable, where you can find them in Arabic, English translation, and transliteration, inshallah. If you look for Arabic dua of the Prophet for our children, it will come up for you, inshallah, or for protecting our children from the evil eye. We have another question. We read our daily morning and evening du'as, and so do our children with us, but we feel that we need more du'a. So I will leave you with this final thought, that the best du'a that you make, the best way to invoke Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and the best of means of asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for that which you seek of Him, is that you make a demonstration in your iman to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala of what it is that you seek from Him, and how you seek it, and what you are willing to commit from your life to achieve it. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was really good in teaching us, you know, the systems of having an accepted dua. And if I can just share with you three or four important, steps in that. The first step is to recognize that you are asking the one who can provide. So when you are making dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, your dua is not just I'm making a haphazard request. Your dua is I'm asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, who is the only one capable of answering. So have husnul dhanni billah, have a great estimation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala answering you and giving you as you request. Number two, don't stand in front of the King of Kings and ask for peanuts, ask for pennies. So don't stand in front of Allah and just say, oh Allah, help my family, help me and my children. And that's it. But be more, you know, qualifying. Oh Allah, speak about their education. Speak about their health. Speak about their growth. Speak about their iman. Speak about their prayers. Speak about their relationship with you. Speak about their friendships. Speak about their, enemies. Oh Allah, help them against those who don't support them. Help them against those who seek them ill will. Make dua for that which is good for them, and make dua that Allah protects them from what you perceive is not good for them, right? All of those are different ways where now you enhance your dua from it just being, can you teach me something, you know, just that I make it. Now, if you fail at that, the Prophet ﷺ taught us that one of the most comprehensive dua is to say, Allahumma inni as'aluka من غير ما سألك منه عبدك ورسولك محمد. We're going to come back, inshallah, after our short break. Allah يبارك فيكم. جزاكم الله خير. All right, for those who are with me on our social media streams, inshallah, do share some of your questions and we'll do our best to take them. I see that there's a number of questions that have come in. All right. A person who avoids a sin and a person who commits sins and repents, are they of the same status? It depends on the same status in the sight of whom. With Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it's not just necessarily if a person made a sin and then repented or a person didn't make a sin. Status is something that at times is qualified in human terms. With Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, a person who has practiced sin can reach the heights of higher than a person who has not practiced sin. That is entirely possible within our tradition, in our understanding as Muslims. So with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it's about the genuineness of heart. It's about the commitment to living a better life. And it's about wanting to engage with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for a lifelong pursuit of ibadah. Can you please talk about Hurul Ayn? What are they? Are they like women? Who gets them? And do women get them? So Hurul Ayn are the maidens of paradise. They are those who are Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created to serve humanity in Jannah. There are also wildanun mukhalladun. There are also young maids and young men who are in Jannah, who are servants in Jannah. That they are those who are in the service of both men and women in that sense. The concepts that relate to Hurul Ayn do not necessarily have to have a worldly desire the way you may be thinking. And therefore, we are taught by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that what is in Jannah, names may be approximate, but their functions and their processes are different. So do not attempt to consider what is in Jannah in a way where you're trying to think of it in your worldly terms in this dunya. The Prophet ﷺ describes Jannah by saying that Allah describes it by saying, مَا لَعَيْنٌ رَأَتْ, no eye has beheld. وَلَا أُذُنٌ سَمَعَتْ, no ear, no human ear has heard of its delight. وَلَمْ يَخْطُرْ عَلَىٰ قَلْبِ بَشَرٍ, and that there is no conscious heart that could ever envision, could ever picture, could ever imagine what is within Jannatul Firdaus. So that becomes really important. Jazakallah khair. Another question. Sheikh, I was engaged in a love spell. I read who is involved is not a Muslim. I cry every day in prayer. May Allah forgive me. I'm not really sure what that means. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protect us. When it comes with things that relate to the unseen world, only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has power and knowledge over the things. We pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grants us his protection, grants us his love, and makes us from those who are virtuous. I also say to our brother and sister, whoever's asking these kind of questions, know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has not given power or authority of anything over anyone without his power over them in its totality. So make your complaint and raise yourself to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If you feel that this is a moment where you have been harmed, ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for help and assistance and guidance. Allahumma ameen. All right, can we touch dogs? How do we clean our hands and clothes after touching them? Is prayer valid if we don't wash our hands after touching dogs? So dogs, according to the madhab of Imam Malik, are not najis, any part of them, except things like urine and so on. We do know from the authentic hadith that there were dogs that would enter into the masjid of the Prophet ﷺ and then go out. The people still continued to pray there. There was no particular cleaning routine when that happened. We know that in the life of the Prophet ﷺ, lots of the Muslim sahaba owned dogs that were hunters. And one of the greatest evidence that we know dogs are not najis is because if something that is najis comes in contact with something lesser than it, it makes that thing najis. So we know that by the necessity of having a hunting dog, that if you send your hunting dog out and it catches a prey and it takes a bite of the prey to kill the prey and it returns it to you, it hasn't eaten it. It hasn't eaten something of it, but it's hunted it for you. You don't say that that particular animal is now najis. You are allowed to consume it as a Muslim. So that's evidence that a dog in its totality is not najis. Should we have a dog in our home? The answer is no. Can we have a dog outside our home as a guard dog or a shepherd dog? The answer is yes. And we're encouraged to have that, inshallah. There's nothing wrong with that. So why not in the home? The Prophet ﷺ said that the angels don't pray in the house where a dog lives inside. The reason is that dogs mark their territory. They spot their scent. They urinate in different parts. And if you live in that home, you might lose your sensitization to it. But other people who come and visit, they can smell the urine smell of dogs. You can smell it on people and their clothes and so on. So the angels don't enter a place where there is urine, right? It's not necessarily that just a dog, is that the dog's effect in that place. And that's the reason why I would encourage you not to have a dog in your home, inshallah. We're going to be coming back live to Islam Channel now for our live feed. We're just 30 or 40 seconds away from rejoining them, inshallah. Bismillah. All right, we'll answer your question about ghusl when we take our first question, inshallah.
Inshallah.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Welcome back. It's your brother Yahya Ibrahim. We're continuing with our journey through our Islamic Q&A. We have a caller on the line. Assalamu alaikum, caller. How can I help? Allahumma yassir laha ya Rabb. May Allah grant her a good end. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give her the kalima before she departs. And may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make you a reason for that. So what I would say to you, when you visit somebody in their final moments such as that, and may Allah allow that there are other people who are able to visit as well, you want to perform the talqeen. You want to perform the assistance of reminding them of making their dua and their own shahada to Allah. So what I would recommend for you to do, Hajja, is that as you are seated with her, repeat the kalima, La ilaha illallah, Muhammadur Rasulullah. Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah, wa ashhadu anna Muhammadan Rasulullah. And speak to her of Allah's mercy. You know, recite Surah Al-Fatiha, recite Qul huwa Allahu Ahad, recite Qul a'udhu Rabbil Falaq and An-Nas Al-Mu'awwidhatayn. Remind her subtly, not by saying, say La ilaha illallah. This isn't really the approach. It's to remind them with your practice of it. So be regular with the kalima, be regular with the durood upon the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And if you are seeking shifa for her, is the dua of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Allahumma dhhab al-ba's. Oh Allah, remove this pain, remove this harm. There are longer versions of it. It's Allahumma rabban nas idhhab al-ba's, ishfi anta shafi shifa la yughadiru saqama. But the shortest of them, Allahumma dhhab al-ba's. Oh Allah, remove the pain. Oh Allah, remove the ailment. Oh Allah, help her in this moment. And it does not have to be in Arabic. It does not have to be in the language that is not meaningful to you. So say it in English. Oh Allah, help her. Oh Allah, give her shifa. Oh Allah, give her an easy passing. Oh Allah, open for her the door to Jannah. Oh Allah, make easy this moment for her, Ya Allah. So that is a more effective dua that is genuine from the heart than just simply repeating something, inshallah. But certainly, as you sit with her, sit near her, audible enough, not to put in her a sense of fear that it's imminent, but reminder of the kalima, La ilaha illallah, Muhammadun Rasulullah, La ilaha illallah, Muhammadun Rasulullah, and be regular with its repetition and make your, you know, your counting of it 100 times and La ilaha illallah wahdahu la sharika lah. Do that 100 times. Subhanallah wa bihamdi. Subhanallah al-azim. How glorious is Allah. How forgiving is Allah. How merciful is Allah. And reminder of each and every one of those important processes that you and I have as Muslims, inshallah. Those are some of the ways that I would recommend for you to support her in this moment.
Okay.
Allahi barik fiki. And may Allah reward you for taking the time to visit her and to sit by her. Ameen. Jazakumullah. Wassalamu rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. We have another question that has come forward. Can I delay ghusl until after sunrise, then pray fajr because of the winters? So fajr is prayed before the sun rises. So I'm not sure I understand the question. Are you saying you want to delay having your ghusl, which you need for your prayer? Or you just want to, you know, I'm going to pray my fajr, get back into bed and sleep, and then I want to shower later. I'm not really sure I understand. For you to pray fajr, it has to be before the sunrise, inshallah. So as you are getting ready for the prayer, it would, if you need to have ghusl, just say your menstrual cycle has come to an end, or due to sexual interaction, you need to have a spiritual ghusl cleansing, not just a physical one, then you are to necessarily do it for your salah to be valid before the sun rises, inshallah. So that would become a necessity. That would be a part and parcel of it, inshallah, for you to be able to catch the reward of Salat al-Fajr. We have a number of questions that have come in through our WhatsApp service, inshallah. As a Christian that wants to accept Islam, is it advisable to begin visiting the masjid before my conversion? What I would certainly ask you to do is to start making Muslim friends and start visiting the masjid. Let them know that this is something that I have an interest in it. Ask them for resources. See if there's any classes that you're welcome to attend. There's usually entry-level classes, and give it a go. Get involved in the community. Get involved in some of the charitable projects. Get involved in some of the dinners and the fundraising events. Get involved in some of the learning programs. And just live life as a normal expression of your inquisitiveness and the nature that you have. So certainly I would encourage that in you, inshallah. Assalamu alaikum, my favorite Sheikh, mashallah. Jazakumullah khair. When one joins in late in the last two rak'ahs of an obligatory congregational prayer, do you have to say assalamu alaikum on both sides after the imam at the end of the prayer, or just get up straight without saying so to complete the missing rak'ah? It's a good question, mashallah. So if a person joins the imam late and they have finished one rak'ah or more, and now you need to make up the rest of your prayer, while the imam, after the imam says assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, the first salam, salah has effectively come to an end. So the beginning of salah is Allahu Akbar. The end of salah is the first salam. The second salam is sunnah. So the salah actually ends with assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. The second one to the left is a sunnah to do it. It's recommended to do it. But if it's not left off, if it's not done, or if it's left off, the salah has come to an end. So once the imam says assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah on the right hand side, you are now able to stand up. And you do not need to say salam, because you're going to continue with the prayer that the imam began with, because you want to gain the reward of having prayed with the congregation. So you do not say assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. You would stand up and you would continue what was missing from your salah, inshallah. That is the most practical and the easiest way to remember that, inshallah. We have another caller on the line. Assalamu alaikum, caller.
Wa alaikum wa alaikum salam.
Good to hear from you, Hajj Hashim. How can I help?
Sheikh, I want to ask you, buying meat from a Christian butcher, if there's no halal butchers around where you live, is it allowed, is it permissible to buy from a Christian butcher? I know you can buy from a Jewish butcher, but is it allowed to buy from a Christian butcher? Because they don't say the name of God when they slaughter the animal, nor they priestdom the animal as well. So is it allowed in Islam to buy from a Christian butcher?
Jazakallah khair. So this needs a little bit of clarity. generally speaking, everything in life is deemed halal unless proven haram. The fuqaha, the scholars of fiqh, they say, except for the chapter of foods. Foods, your default position is to be extra careful. It's like, no, I can't consume it unless I'm sure, unless I'm aware that it's good for me to eat. Halal and tayyiba. So the issue isn't the person's faith. So if the butcher is a Christian, that's fine. It's not about his faith. It's whether he is meeting the dietary requirements of the actual Christian faith in his preparation of the meat. So if the meat is coming from a place where there's no issue that relates to religion and God and so on, and there is no slaughter of the animal, or it's spiked rather than bled, then this is something that it's not about the butcher's Christian faith. What makes kosher food halal for us is not that it's a Jewish person slaughtering it, is that it's a Jewish person slaughtering it according to the laws of the Torah, which are applicable and are acceptable by us. So that becomes a very important kind of process and an important way to look at it. If you live in a place where halal meat is not readily deliverable, is not readily available for you to go in and buy it, and it's difficult for you to make the trip to the nearest butcher to, say, bulk order for the coverage of 1 month or so, and you live in a place where the meat is bled, there are slaughter laws in effect, and I can't comment on where the person is asking the question, because every country, every jurisdiction is different. In Australia, for example, alhamdulillah, we're blessed in the sense that abattoirs are major exporters of halal meat. So generally speaking, any lamb that you're going to get from New Zealand, any lamb that you're going to get from Australia is slaughtered according to halal principles, is slaughtered in a way that is acceptable for us. So that which you get delivered in the United Kingdom, Australian lamb and so on, it would be of very high quality. Same with much of the beef, much of cattle in the same way. Where it gets a little bit murky is with things like chicken, because there's different stunning processes that are done. But generally speaking, if the land you live in, if the laws are slaughter laws and they don't allow carrion, they don't allow the consumption of meat that has died before blood was let from it, then normally speaking, you will find one group of ulama, the Hanbali school of thought, and some opinions in others, that they would see that as being acceptable if you live under a structure that does not allow slaughtering the animal for other than Allah or other than God. So there's no name of any false deity that's proclaimed on it, then that would be considered by them as being acceptable if it was a Christian buying, selling, cook, maintaining that for you, inshallah. Generally speaking, you want to be very careful with your meat. You want to be very careful with our resources as Muslims, going towards Muslim businesses and making halal more accessible for ourselves and others, inshallah. Jazakallah khair. It's a very important question, and I'm sure it's relevant to many, many people who live in different parts. We're finding halal is not always as easy as it is for other places. Allahumma ameen. Are Muslims allowed to buy on events or sales on Black Friday or Christmas sales? So we're not buying it because it's on Christmas. We're buying it because of the sale. And Muslims, mashallah, have always been the people who buy low and sell high. And the Prophet ﷺ says, Barakallah bit tijara. Allah has put barakah in buying and selling, in trade and commerce. So don't kind of consider it on account of whether it's Black Friday. Black Friday, it just means the last Friday of the month of November before the rush of the sales and the markdowns kind of begin. So these kind of invented marketing strategies. So you would look at every month in the year. They try to have a different marketing strategy to, get consumption moving within the economy. So January is obviously, December is is Christmas. November is Boxing, is Thanksgiving. October is Halloween. You know, each month they've kind of, then there's Mother's Day in March and so on. There's Valentine's in February. There's New Year's in January. Those are all calendared events to try to make sure that there is some level of consumerism and consumption that is circulating money in the economy. Nothing wrong with taking advantage of the sale. It's not a creedal and belief issue. You're not buying that because you believe in a particular holiday, your tradition or faith. Assalamu alaikum, Sheikh. I love night prayers. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala increase our love for standing before him. May Allah bless us with light in the darkness while other people sleep. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala keep you firm upon this and hide it from others that it becomes even more sincere. Allahumma ameen. But whenever I do it, I feel very sleepy and weak throughout the day. Need your advice. So what I would say to you is try to get your dip, your body dip in a particular rhythm. So once you get yourself, you know, in a particular rhythm, and you can ask your doctor to even assist you with melatonin pills that kind of regulate when you're going to wake and sleep. And just to make sure that you get into a place where you are getting at least six and a half hours sleep, which is the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ. And then you try to get a 20-minute, 30-minute power nap at another part of the day, if possible. But if you can find that rhythm, and if you can wake up a little bit before Fajr, or if you could stay awake a little bit after Isha and do your prayers, that will be a blessing for you, inshallah. Do we have another caller on the line?
Two callers.
Assalamu alaikum, caller. How can I help?
I wanted you to help me. I want to ask a question.
Yes,
yes. I want to ask if a Muslim girl can get married to he wants to revert to a Muslim. Can you possibly answer that question for me?
So Muslims are advised to marry Muslims. We are not allowed to marry somebody who is not of faith unless they are of faith. So it's a very simple response in that sense. There's no imam that can officiate a wedding between a non-Muslim man and a Muslim woman in terms of sanctifying it before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, of course, people are very free to go out and do civil ceremonies and go out and live that kind of lifestyle, but it's not something that has the blessings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala of faith. It is not a Muslim home. It's not a Muslim family. It's not seen in that sense in the eye of the community and in the eyes of those who build that kind of structure. For a nikah to be valid, it has particular rules that confine it. And imams are bound by those rules because they are the laws of sent down by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as per our beliefs. So that kind of confines that doorway. It's not possible for a nikah to be issued, a religious a Muslim wedding ceremony to be offered to somebody who is not a believer in Allah. It would go counter to logic as well, that you are asking somebody to hold somebody to the laws of the Quran and upon the tradition of the Prophet ﷺ. When we get married, you know, the offer of marriage is ankahtuka. I offer this marriage that you maintain it ala kitabillah wa sunnati rasulillah, and that you abide by the laws of God as dictated in the Quran and the tradition of the Prophet ﷺ, and as it's a dowry that you've agreed upon. Qabiltu, do you accept? And the man says, yes, I accept. So how do you accept something if you are not a believer in that? It would not be permitted in that sense. We have another caller on the line. Assalamu alaikum, caller. Assalamu alaikum, caller. Yes, my brother.
Sheikh, you know in the Quran, Allah says in Baqarah, Surah Baqarah, that about Allah gives wisdom to whoever he pleases,
has been given a great share. Could you tell me,
could you tell me how you can see from a person or the character, you know, when you look at a person, whether he has got this hikmah or wisdom? What are the signs that one can, or you know, what are the signs of a person you can say, you can tell that he has this bit of hikmah, wisdom, you know, because you have to be with good people, right?
No.
Join good with the good people.
Yes.
So what are the few signs that you know of for
Jazakallah khair. It's a very good question. So in our tradition, al-ashya'u tu'rafu bi-diddiha, things become more understood when we see what they oppose. So the antonym of wisdom, the antonym of hikmah is dhulm, is oppression and injustice. And the definition of hikmah is to place things in their right place. And the definition of dhulm is to place things in their wrong place. So if somebody possesses wisdom, what you notice in them is that they are asking the right person to do the right job. They're requesting the right thing from the right person. They're giving each person the task that fits them. They are not burdening somebody with something they can't provide, with an answer they can't give, with finance that they can't, spend. A wise person is one who seeks to organize and put things in their proper place. So there are outward physical signs of wisdom. The first of them is an organized train of thought, an organized methodological place of operation. You could see in them that they are dedicated to whatever pursuit that they commit themselves to, that they agree I'm going to do, they give it their whole heartedness. That is a sign of deliberation and wisdom. And also the opposite to it is that they move back from something that they can't do. They're not the first to put their hand up for something and say, I'll be the leader, if they know that this is a tough position. It's not the right, it's not something that I'm capable of. I'm willing to help and I'm willing to support the one who's there. But rahimallahu mri'in arifa qadra nafsahu. Allah's mercy is always found with a person who knows where to estimate and value themselves. So wisdom has this, or hikmah in its essence, has a very self-reflective, self-critiquing, self-identifying place in one's heart. Number two, it is also very capable of being one who is good in judgment in the character of others, in the abilities of others, in the fulfillment of the needs of others, without extreme or negligence, and keeping it well balanced in the middle. Some of the outward signs of hikmah, as described by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, is that a person does not speak until they have thought about what they say, and that they are seldom prone to having to apologize for what they said previously. May Allah make us of those who have wisdom in our words, in our behaviors, in our actions. وَمَنْ أُوْتِيَ الْحِكْمَةِ فَقَدْ أُوْتِيَ خَيْرًا كَثِيرًا. The one who has been blessed with wisdom has been given a great share of this worldly life and the next. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala elevate us with our acquaintance of Him and give us knowledge of the Quran and its practice. Allahumma ameen. I pray that you all have a wonderful end to your day as we're coming to an end here in Australia. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Subhanakallahumma bihamdik. Ashhadu an la ilaha illa ant. Astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh. Jazakumullah khair.